again, comes from the book of 1 Samuel, though we won't be able to say that for much longer, because today we are really closing in on the end of this book. 1 Samuel chapter 27 will be our text, and while you're turning there, let me take just a moment to acknowledge and plug a commentary that has been very helpful for me as I've gone throughout this entire sermon series. Y'all heard me mention this a couple of times. I did it at the very beginning of this series, and I think I mentioned it two other times. But a great commentary by Dale Ralph Davis, aptly titled, 1 Samuel, right, has been very helpful for me. And I wanted to bring this up as we're closing in on the end of this series because our church has grown since we started this. So there are many of you here who probably were not here when we were in 1 Samuel 1. And 2, and 3, and 4, and 5. And so if you're looking for a place to turn to kind of really dive in and study some of 1 Samuel yourself, or even if you were here and you want to return to some things that we talked about, this is a really good commentary to read in conjunction with 1 Samuel. But also, when we finish this series, we're not going to be moving into 2 Samuel. We will be moving somewhere else, all right? So if you're wanting to continue this study, there is also a great commentary by Dale Ralph Davis titled 2 Samuel. And so that may be where you want to go in 2019 in your personal devotions, is maybe 2 Samuel. You can read this in conjunction with reading through 2 Samuel. Marianne and I did the book of Judges this way with this commentary. So that can be a really helpful piece. But I also bring that up today. I thought this was an appropriate place because Dale Ralph Davis makes an observation about the text we'll be in today that I think is really important. He observes rightly that 1 Samuel chapter 27, different than most of the rest of the entire book, is in one way a godless chapter. All right? Now, that's not to say that God's not the author of chapter 27, right? It is God-filled in that way. But what he's meaning is that we do not see God referenced a single time in chapter 27. In a real sense, God is silent on the issues that are happening in the immediate context. And so it raises the question, and then you see the sermon title today, where is God? Right? Where are we to find God in the midst of this chapter? And even beyond that, where do we find God in times where we think He seems silent to us? So with that in mind, let us now turn to the Word of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 27. But David kept thinking to himself, "Someday Saul is going to get me. The best thing I can do is to escape to the Philistines. Then Saul will stop hunting for me in Israelite territory, and I will finally be safe." So David took his 600 men and went over and joined Achish, son of Maok, the king of Gath. David and his men and their family settled there with Achish at Gath. David brought his two wives along with him, Ahinoam from Jezreel, and Abigail, Nabal's widow, from Carmel. Word soon reached Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he stopped hunting for him. One day, David said to Achish, "If it is all right with you, we would rather live in one of the country towns instead of here in the royal city." So Achish gave him the town of Ziklag, which still belongs to the kings of Judah to this day. And they lived there among the Philistines for a year and 4 months. David and his men spent their time raiding the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, people who had lived near Shur toward the land of Egypt since ancient times. David did not leave one person alive in the villages he attacked. He took the sheep, goats, cattle, donkeys, camels, and clothing before returning home to see King Achish. "Where did you make your raid today?" Achish would ask. And David would reply, "Against the south of Judah, the Jerahmeelites, and the Kenites." No one was left alive to come to Gath and tell where he had really been. This happened again and again while he lived among the Philistines. Achish believed David and thought to himself, "By now the people of Israel must hate him bitterly. Now he will have to stay here and serve me forever." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word that is from you, that you have preserved for us, that is was that we know as it was recorded, and even as these events were happening, you had in your mind us, this group of people here at Palmetto Family Orthodontics in 2018, that we would be studying and looking to see what is it, Lord, that you have for us this morning. So, Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand your word today. And that you would store it up deep in our hearts as we go forward from here this afternoon. We ask all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I was thinking about our text this week, you know, it occurs to me that one of the unique things about humans, about humanity, is that we are interpreters, right? We're interpreters of everything that's around us. We interpret what happens to us or what happens to other people or when people are talking about things. And I think this week, kind of uniquely, we have a really good lens into that because of the election, right? If you follow the election this week, you know that there are two factual things that occurred last Tuesday and is continuing to occur, I suppose, as they're counting votes, right? The Democrats won a big victory in the House of Representatives, right? The Republicans won a big victory in the Senate, right? Two factual truths that happened last Tuesday. But if you were to turn on the talk news or talk radio or read articles in the paper, where does the discussion center? It's not really on those two factual things, is it? It's how do we interpret those two factual things. Things that perhaps say competing things about the American people. And so you could turn on one place and turn on another place, and they can take these two factual truths and interpret them in some type of grid and apply them in a myriad of different ways. Right? That is who we are. We are interpreters. And we do this with all kinds of things, right? It's why there's sports talk. It's why there's news talk, right? It's why we have meetings with one another. There's no fact that we just receive, really, that's not interpreted in some way for who we are. It can be difficult to interpret facts. But let me kind of one-up that this morning. And let me ask y'all, as we kind of hone into our text this morning, how do you interpret silence, right? Now maybe you think you don't interpret silence, and that can be a trick that we play on ourselves, but nothing could be further than the truth, right? Give you a few examples. If you are at work and you've got a boss that gives you a really big, important assignment, and you complete the assignment, and you turn it back into your boss, and then you hear nothing from them, right? No feedback, just silence from them. Well, what do you do with that? Right? That's actually a really big personality profile question that is asked. How do you interpret silence? Do you think, okay, I did this work, I gave it to my boss, they didn't comment, so that means I must have done an awesome job, right? They only commented if I was screwed up. And since they're not commenting, I'm good. So you leave and you're like, okay, I'm great. Or are you one that tends to think, man, I did all this work and I got no feedback. That must mean they hated it, right? I did a terrible job. So you just wring your hands and worry and panic about what that silence might mean. Or even if you knew that they were busy, right? Okay, I know my boss is busy. That's why they didn't get back to me. But then what about the silence of that, right? Are they busy because they've got more important things to do and so I'm really not that important to my boss? Or are they busy because my boss is really only concerned with the ones that screw up all the time, and so the fact that he's not talking to me means, man, I'm a star employee, right? And some of those could be true, maybe not. There's no necessarily right way or wrong way to interpret silence like that. But the point is, we interpret silence, and I could give example after example after example. But it brings up a really big question. How do we interpret God's silence? Right? It's one thing to ask how we interpret the silence of a boss or a spouse or a parent. But what do we do when we think God is silent about something? How do we interpret that? And that is really one of the main questions 1 Samuel 27 is bringing up at a big picture that we'll see this morning. And I think there are two main big picture points that 1 Samuel 27 shows us today. First, do not mistake God's silence for His approval. Don't mistake God's silence for His approval. And second, do not mistake God's silence as Him abandoning you. Do not mistake God's silence as Him abandoning you. So our first point this morning, do not mistake God's momentary silence as His approval. As we look at chapter 27, there are really three big things that we see David doing in this chapter, right? First, he leaves Israel. Right? That's a big thing that David does. He leaves Israel and he flees into enemy territory, the land of the Philistines. We'll look at that more here in a moment. Second, he then raids these neighboring clans for some reason, purpose. We'll look at that in a second too. And third, he chooses to lie to the king of Gath about who he's actually raiding. I don't know if y'all caught that, right? But in the text, he doesn't say he's raiding these foreign clans. He says he's raiding the people of Israel, right? Which that would please the king of Gath. So we'll look at those things this morning. But in all of these actions, right, we're left wondering, are these right actions? Is what David is doing, are these things right? But the author, at least in chapter 27 of 1 Samuel, really does not give us an indication. He makes no moral judgment in this chapter as to what David is doing. He's just describing, here's what happened. So we really don't have much of an inclination of what the author thinks. And definitely in this chapter, there's no mention of God, right? No mention of exactly what God thinks or interprets about this. So we must, in some ways, interpret God's momentary silence in this chapter. And it seems very, very likely that we should not make the mistake of interpreting God's silence in this chapter as His approval of what David is doing. I think that would be a mistake, and I think we'll see why. There's some clear things. The rest of the book of 1 Samuel informs us of what God thinks about different things. And we need to be informed by what God has previously said or thought. It's almost like the author knows that we don't need an explicit statement of what God thinks, because we've got 26 chapters that have gone before this that have given us every indication of what God would have to say about these things. So a couple of observations here. First, this is not the first time that David has seen King Achish of Gath. In fact, the first time we see King David here is back in chapter 21. And I won't preach through that text again today. We've got that if you want that. But 1 Samuel chapter 21 is the first time that David is on the run from Saul. Alright? Saul is beginning to chase and pursue David because he sees him as a threat to his kingship. And so David leaves Israel. He's captured by the Philistines. And we read this. David heard these comments and was very afraid of what King Achish of Gath might do to him. So he pretended to be insane, scratching on doors and drooling down his beard. Finally, King Achish said to his men, "Must you bring me a madman? We already have enough of them around here. Why should I let someone like this be my guest?" So David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. All right. So we already see this is not a safe place for David. But then just a few verses later in chapter 22, a prophet visits David. And we read, "One day the prophet Gad told David, 'Leave the stronghold and return to Judah.' So David went to the forest of Hereth. The news of his arrival in Judah soon reached Saul." So what we see back in chapters 21 and 22 is that David flees Israel, where he is the anointed king. He just hasn't assumed the throne yet, but David flees Israel. And God sends a prophet to say, "No, no, no. You go back to Israel. That's where you're supposed to be." Now, when he returns, what happens? Saul hears about it, and Saul starts chasing him. So that is a reality of what God has called him to. But God has called David to return to Israel, even though it meant being on the run from Saul, to prove that God would provide for David in the midst of this chase. So that's where we were just a few chapters ago. Now, as we get forward to chapter 27, our chapter begins with a very hopeless statement from David. Chapter 27, verse 1. But David kept thinking to himself, someday, Saul's going to get me. The best thing I can do is to escape to the Philistines. This is hopeless because David has been assured over and over and over again that God would provide. And God has shown himself to be faithful over and over and over again. And yet, as this trial has worn on with David, he is finally worn down and he decides to take matters into his own hands. So let me just ask y'all this morning, have you ever been there in life? Have you ever been in a place where you know what the promises of God say, but the trials and the circumstances of life have just worn you down to the point where you flee, where you just take matters in your own hands and escape, right? That seems to be where David is in chapter 27. And so there's a sense that we really can sympathize with David as we go into this chapter. But what we shouldn't do is to mistake God's silence in this chapter as his approval, right? We've got a lot of evidence that says what David is doing is not what God would approve of. And we have even more of that evidence because we're going to see that David is actually compounding his problem when he's making this move. So the second thing to note is that David does get some short-term relief, but it actually compounds his problem. You know, his purpose of leaving is that he has been chased by Saul over and over and over again. The chase has not ended. And so David says, if I just get out of Israel, Saul won't chase me anymore. And is that true? That actually is true, right? Look at verse 4. Word soon reached Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he stopped hunting for him. Let me just ask y'all briefly, do you think David knew that was true and God didn't? Right? As if David was like, God, I know, but this is hard. If I leave, this problem ends. Right? And that is true. If David leaves, the problem ends, and it does. Saul stops chasing him. But notice what David then has to do. Right? As a result, he is forced to align with a godless king, King Achish. And so we see these raids that he does. What do we do with those raids? Right? Well, they're not explicitly sanctioned by God. They seem to be sanctioned by King Achish, right? A godless king. You know, why would King Achish give David his own town? If you read through that, okay, he gives David his own town because David has to provide some type of a bounty. Why is David going on these raids so that he can bring things back to the king of Gath? But David knows he can't really tell the king of Gath what he's doing, so he tries to put one over on him and claim he's doing this to the people of Israel. But what y'all are going to see next week and the week after, really the week after in chapter 29, is that this is going to put David in a really bad spot. Because King Achish is going to call David to go to war against Israel on behalf of the Philistines. Right? What David thinks is giving him short-term relief does give him some amount of short-term relief, but it has compounded his problem. We're going to see that play out in a little bit in chapter 28 and really in chapter 29. But for now, in chapter 27, we just want to focus on this big picture, that we should not confuse God's momentary silence in chapter 27 as his approval for these three things that David is doing. But it does beg the bigger question. Right? Why is it that David is doing these things? Right? David has responded with faithfulness in a lot of ways up to this point. So what would it be that has caused David to do these things? And that's our second point this morning. Do not mistake God's momentary silence as him abandoning. If I could recap the last 10 chapters of the book of 1 Samuel, it would really be that Saul is king. He sins. God takes the kingdom away from Saul, and he anoints David as the next king of Israel. Only that doesn't come immediately to fruition, right? Saul remains on the throne, even though David is the anointed king of Israel. And ever since David was anointed as king, he has basically been a fugitive. He's been out on the run for his life. That has been the totality of really his experience after being anointed as king of Israel. Think about that for a second, right? What do we think when we proclaim the gospel and we say, if you accept Jesus Christ, all your circumstances will get better? Right? Well, that's not David's experience, right? It's a little bit different here. Ever since David was anointed as king, he has basically been a fugitive. Every great thing he has done has caused him to be more and more an outcast. He even had the chance to kill Saul in chapter 24, and he didn't do it. And you would think, okay, that's going to get him now in good graces, but it doesn't. Saul turns right back around and begins chasing him again, right? And then we have this transition chapter in chapter 25. We spent 3 weeks on it in October. But in chapter 25, David has the chance to take vengeance on Nabal, right? Whose name means fool. And he doesn't do it, right? And God, he calls on God to be judge. And God immediately strikes down Nabal to the point of death, right? God immediately responds and judges between David and Nabal. But he's not yet done that between David and Saul, has he? So as we move to chapter 26, David has a chance to kill Saul again, and he doesn't do it. And we read these verses. This is just what we did last week, verses 9 and 10. No, David said, do not kill him, for who can remain innocent after attacking the Lord's anointed one? Surely the Lord will strike down Saul someday, or he will die of old age or in battle. And then if we went forward, right, we could read verses 18 to 20, and then verses 23 to 24. Right now, may the Lord value my life even as I have valued yours today. May he rescue me from all my troubles. It is as if, for sure, David is saying, God, judge this situation between me and Saul. But God does not do it, does he? He does not immediately judge in a real way, in a physical way, between David and Saul. And so finally, in the beginning of chapter 27, we have this hopeless statement. And I want to read that verse 1 again from the ESV, because I think it captures a different component of this verse. We read, then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Where is David finally as we move into chapter 27? He has seen God as silent in judging between him and Saul. And he is now interpreting that silence as abandonment. Right? The only way David could think in his heart that Saul would actually one day kill him would be if he thought God had abandoned him. Because God has promised that that would not happen. Right? The only way David could think in his heart that he would be better off in a land away from God would be if he actually thought God had abandoned him. And we have a lot of evidence here of David struggling with this at times in his life if we go to the Psalms, right? How many of y'all have read through the Psalms and read these statements of abandonment that David makes? Right? I'm just going to give you a few lines here. Psalm 13, these are all from David. David wrote these. Psalm 13, O Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul? With sorrow in my heart every day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand? Or Psalm 22. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Every day I call to you, my God, but you do not answer. Every night I lift my voice, but I find no relief. Right? Interpreting that silence as abandonment right there. Or Psalm 28. I pray to you, O Lord, my rock. do not turn a deaf ear to me. For if you are silent, I might as well give up and die. Right? Doesn't that sound like where David is in chapter 27? He has mistaken God's silence as abandonment, and it has led him to give up. He is no longer worried about becoming king of Israel. He has fled Israel. He is holed up in enemy territory and has been forced because of that to align with King Achish in at least some tangential way. So again, let me say, y'all hear me say this a lot. There is something so authentic about the Bible when we realize that the biblical figures we read about, that we study, are not perfect, right? They are not sinless. In fact, they're just like you and me. Things have gotten beyond hard for David. And God is silent, at least momentarily, in this battle between David and Saul. God has not officially ruled in David's favor yet. Now, he has promised how he will rule, right? He has given David a promise. We should never miss that. But he has not actually made that judgment, that ruling, in the here and now of where David lives in this chapter. And so at the end of chapter 26, David is asking God, God, judge between me and Saul. And he has been asking for this over and over and over again for the last six chapters. In fact, he asked for God's judgment to be made all throughout the Psalms. That's a major request that he has. But the fact of the matter is this, God has not yet finally judged between Saul and David, though he has promised what he will do. Saul is still the king. Saul still has the means to pursue David to the death. David is still on the run, and he is still an outlaw with no place to call home. And if God would just judge, all of that would be over. Right? That is true. That is a true statement. How often have we felt like that in our lives? Right? How often have we had a trial or a struggle where we thought, God, if you just judged or acted, this would be over, right? Maybe it's in unbelief of a close friend or family member, or in a deep financial struggle that seems to have just subsumed the whole of your life. Or maybe it's a sin that you truly hate and cannot get rid of out of your life just yet. Or a health concern that you don't think will ever improve. Or a betrayal by someone that meant so much to you that has absolutely shaken and shattered the world around you. And there could be a thousand other examples. And in every one of those examples, God can seem silent, right? In fact, in some ways, God does remain silent at times. We actually read this. Psalm 50, verse 21. This is God speaking. While you did all this, I remained silent. And you thought I didn't care. Right? You see that there are times that God says that He remains silent. At least momentarily. And so we have to ask the question, what do we do in those moments? What should David have done in this moment? And this is where our passage this morning points us forward in a mighty way to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. Because what we are called to do in the times that God can seem silent is to trust in His promises. Right? God may seem momentarily silent here in David's life, but what does David have that has not been taken from him? All of God's promises. Right? An entire testimony of what God has promised to do. And it's in this time of momentary silence from God that David is called to trust in the promises of God. Because it is only the promises of God that can bring us eternal life. And so trusting in the promises of God is really what is being called here, right? The reality of David's situation is that God is momentarily silent. That doesn't mean that David should take his silence as approval for what he's doing, but it also doesn't mean he should take God's silence as God abandoning him. God may be silent, but He is not absent, right? That is so important to note. His silence is not His absence. Ultimately, God's promises that David has are not for his short-term comfort or enjoyment in this world. Right? That can be a hard thing for us to hear sometimes. If they were, if God's promises were only for our short-term happiness, God would be failing when he is silent. Right? We should acknowledge that. Right? If that were the purpose, he would be failing. But because we know he's not failing, that must mean they have another deeper purpose. God's main concern for David is to mold him into a true man of faith so that he will be the king of Israel that God wants him to be when it's time. Faith that is to be expressed in David trusting in the promises of God. And sometimes, perhaps most of the time, it's in the moments where God seems silent that God is most doing this great work. Because it's in those moments where our faith is being molded the most, because we are forced to trust only in the promises that God has given us. And might I remind us this morning, how does this connect to Jesus Christ? We read from Paul that all God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. And through Christ, our amen, which means yes, ascends to God for his glory. That means to trust in the promises of God is to trust in Jesus Christ. They are the same, right? And the times that are most difficult for us, the times when we sense God's silence the deepest, are actually the times that call us for our greatest growth to trust in Jesus Christ, in who he is, and in the promises that he has fulfilled for us. God is not ultimately concerned with our comfort or enjoyment in this world. And thank the Lord for that. Rather, he is jealous for our eternal security and salvation. He has a greater picture for what he wants for us than we have for ourselves. And sometimes it is the most gracious thing that God will do for us to allow us to be broken, right? To be broken by our sin, to be broken by our circumstances, to be broken by our past, our present, or our future. And in his grace, to not provide us a short-term band-aid or solution to just make us feel better in the midst of those things. Right? That's what we all want in the moment, right? All of us want in the moment that immediate relief. But that's not what God always gives. Because in his grace, he wants us to truly apprehend his Son, Jesus Christ, and the eternal security and salvation that comes in him. And to allow that to then be the way we interpret everything going on around us. Right? Not the other way around. Now, may I make this point though? Hear me on this. This does not diminish the real hurt and struggle of our circumstances, right? It does not diminish that at all. God mourns over his children hurting and struggling. But it does frame our struggles and circumstances rightly. God cares more for our eternal destiny than our short-term comfort. And thankfully he does. Because left to ourselves, we do not. Not you, not me, and not David in our passage, right? And isn't that what's all over our passage this morning? God's silence should not be seen as an approval for any sinful choices we make, right? Sometimes we might make a sinful choice and think, well, I didn't get reprimanded for that. So God's silence must mean I was okay in doing that, right? Don't confuse that, right? We've got a whole testimony of how God has said those things, many things to us. But also don't interpret his silence as his abandonment, right? Rather, we should see God's silence as his grace to us that gives us the real, authentic chance to possess his promises that lead to eternal life. So then what do we do with all this? Well, let me just make one final brief application here this morning. And it would be this. Embrace, as hard as this is, right? I think this really is the message this morning. Embrace God's momentary silence as a chance for lasting growth. All right, now, I've got an illustration here. It's not perfect, so don't take it on all of its fronts. But it really helped me see this week. Hank, my son, is 19 months old. And y'all, he loves puzzles right now. He loves them. All kinds of puzzles. Now, not the kind of puzzles that don't have a board. Right? He's only 19 months old. Right? So, but real puzzles that have, you know, multiple pieces and in multiple board slots where he's got to fit those in the slot. Right? And we love to do those puzzles with him. But if he gets to working on a particular piece, right, he knows, okay, this piece goes right here. But he can't get it lined up just right. You know? And he gets a little bit frustrated maybe. Or he turns and he looks at us and he wants us to help him out. And my initial instinct as a father is, oh yeah, let me help you out, right? I dive in there, I make the piece fit just right. But then what happens next time he wants to do it? Right? He's gotta look to me, right? And maybe we help him do it in a certain way. But there are times when I need to not be absent, but I need to sit silently and let Hank work it out, right? Now, when he works it out, it looks a lot of different ways. Sometimes he gets frustrated and he goes on to something else, right? He's like, okay, I'm done with this, right? And that's kind of what David's doing here, right? He goes on to something else. Sometimes he will get it exactly upside down, or he'll find a smaller piece that will kind of fit, but then actually resolve it, but he can get it, right? Now, I don't sit idly by and let him struggle with something that he couldn't do. I'm not going to let him reach for a toy under his crib that he physically cannot reach, right? That's not going to happen. But if it's something that he can do, there's a time for me to be present, but silent, and have him figure it out, right? It can be similar in so many ways to us, right? We have, as Christians, all of the promises of God. And maybe you could think of those puzzle pieces in some ways as the promises that God has given us. A massive amount of promises. And maybe that puzzle board and those slots are the difficult circumstances we have in our lives. And what we need in any individual circumstance is to know what is the promise of God that God gives us, that gives us hope to get through this circumstance, right? What we don't need is a band-aid, but really a promise of God that fits perfectly to help us find hope and perseverance and endurance in that exact circumstance, right? And there are times when God will put that piece for us just right. But there are going to be times that He needs, that He is and sees fit to allow us to work that out on our own. Right? Now, He's never removed, right? Because one of the promises of the Lord is the Holy Spirit, right? So I'm not getting into all the promises of God. But we do see that there are times that the Lord, while remaining silent, is not absent. And we are to take these promises of God and figure out and apply them in the midst of these difficult circumstances of our lives. Because when we are able to apprehend and trust God's promises in our difficult situations, we have grown in a marked way in our faith that will never be undone. Right? What a powerful thing. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are in a season of sensing God's silence, be encouraged, okay? He has not abandoned you. Actually, it really is an opportunity to learn the joy of your salvation in a unique way than you have ever experienced it before, right? That doesn't take away the difficulty or the struggle, but that does grow us in the image of Jesus Christ in our sanctification as we are actually applying our salvation to the circumstances in our life. And by the way, I'll finish here. If a person is not in Christ, or if you are not in Christ, to continue this illustration, what really is true is you don't have the puzzle pieces to fit in the slots. Right? How is it that we obtain the promises of God? It's not on our own. It is only through Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises of God are fulfilled. All the promises of God are yes and amen. So for the unbeliever who does not know Christ, who is outside Christ, you do not have, if you are not in Christ, the promises of God. And when these circumstances and situations come up, there really is no solution that actually can fit in the midst of that. Now, trusting in Christ does not make the circumstances go away, right? Like we said before. But what it does do is it gives us all the promises of God to provide for us in all of the circumstances in our lives, the first of which is inheriting eternal life. So I'll finish this morning with Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is what it is to be equipped for every good work. And so what an encouragement we see that even the future King David in chapter 27 has these experiences. And we do see in him a pointing figure to Jesus Christ in whom we have all the promises of God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that you are momentarily silent in ways in our Christian walks. But Lord, we thank you that you are never absent. We thank you that you never allow us to be outside of the palm of your hand. But that you do have us participate in our salvation in a way that grows us more and more in the image of your Son. So Lord, I pray this morning that you would do that in our lives. Help us in our struggles and circumstances to see more clearly your promises and what we have in our hope as Christians. And oh Lord, we do pray that we would be able to take this salvation forward to our friends, our family, even strangers that do not know you, that your kingdom may truly come in their hearts in this mighty way. We ask all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.